Father, open our eyes to your word. Encourage us, lift us up, strengthen us, Father. Cause our wills and our desires to be conformed to yours, our character to that of your Son, and let your Holy Spirit inspire us again to be fully devoted followers of Jesus. And we find the instructions in your word, so make us diligent students of the manual. And that's what we devote ourselves to right now, and we ask your guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, while I was studying this week, I had a commercial jingle pop into my head, and I could remember the punchline of the jingle, but I was struggling to remember the commercial, the product. So, thank God for Google. I found the commercial, and I found the product, and I realized how far technology has come. Because this little clip that I'm going to show you to see if you remember it goes back a few years, and the video quality is the equivalent of what it was back then. But see if you remember this. You know, it's easier to say it than to live it. But our passage is going to tell us that we can even find joy in sharing. And find joy in sharing. This fourth chapter has been talking to us about the intersection of joy with four major things. We started out with conflicts. Then we went to anxiety. Then we dealt with our thoughts. And then contentment. And now, building actually the contentment, almost a sub-theme of this one, has to do with sharing. The word joy does not appear explicitly in the verses that we will study this morning, but I believe they are interconnected, because in part the whole book is interconnected, if not directly, indirectly. But if we look back at chapter 4 and verse 10, that's where Paul says that he rejoiced that the Philippians had renewed their concern for him and had been able to share with him in his ministry. And what we'll look at this morning is the continuing outtake of that joy and that relationship that was constructed in their partnership together. Of course, chapter 4, verse 4 is the one that we sang together this morning, which is kind of the governing verse of the chapter, at least, but is also a summary of that theme in the book when he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice," which is just picking up from what he had said previously in the book when he said, "It is no problem for me to say to you, rejoice." So it is no problem for me to say to you, rejoice. And to encourage you to think about this with me, how does joy connect to the concept of sharing? In the previous verses, as we explored the theme of contentment, Paul starts on this course of joyfully responding to something the Philippians have done. And he says, "My contentment is not found in my environment, in my circumstance." Contentment, God-given, rises above that. And it can be learned. It's going to come through a process. So we've looked at some of that process, and kind of the bottom shelf answer there is you learn contentment in tough times. It is by being without as well as being with, by having want as well as having needs supplied, that we come to the realization that our real contentment is not to be found in the things around us, but in the living Christ who is within us. So we pick up in verse 15 this morning, and we're going to read right now down through verse 20, and then we'll pick up the last three verses at the very end. Here's what Paul continues this thought of his rejoicing and contentment. He says, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no one shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Three main things I want us to notice out of this text this morning about the subject of sharing. First of all, sharing creates a mutual blessing. A mutual blessing. Now, we naturally think that when we give a gift to somebody, the receiver of the gift is the one who benefits, or they derive a value out of it. But what this text is reminding us is that the giver also receives benefits, and in fact, the giver receives more benefit than the recipient. He mentions at least two in this context, if we infer some things, and I'm going to give you some more in a minute. But I think if we look at this context, he would say he rejoiced in the receiving of the gift, but he sees there is joy to be found for the givers of the gift, and then that gift accrues to them. His primary desire for them is the profit that it brings to them. We'll unpack that a little bit more in a minute. So we have a history in these verses that Paul has with the Philippians. He takes them back. He says, when I left Macedonia, even when I was in Thessalonica, on more than one occasion, you partnered with me in my ministry. And now you have had opportunity, and therefore you have responded, and you have shared with me again. And this benefit that Paul has in mind in verse 17 is the profit that increases to their account. So an obvious question as we look at this is to say, okay, so what is the profit? What is the profit that accrues to their account when they have taken their resources and given them away? So we dig a little bit and we find out that this word profit is actually the common word in the New Testament for fruit, like fruit off of a tree. So there is a literal meaning of fruit. And then the language also has a figurative meaning. And the figurative or metaphorical meaning is the outcome or effort that results from an action. So metaphorically, fruit is something that results by the efforts that we put out or by the actions that we take. And interestingly, Paul uses a series of accounting terms in this. Now, if you know Paul's vocabulary throughout the New Testament, he borrows a lot of language out of the culture. So when he talks about our salvation, he borrows words from the legal system to describe for us what God has done in Christ. When he says that we have been justified, for example, in Christ, he's using a legal term that means to be declared not guilty. In family terms, he talks about how we are reconciled to God. And these were the words of the family courts and the counselors of the day. When you have a relational dispute, it needs to be reconciled. He takes that and he lifts it to a spiritual significance, and he says, and by the way, because of sin, we need to be reconciled to God. And not only that, then Corinthians tells us that God has made us ministers of reconciliation. So when we are in Christ, we are not only now relationally right with God, but we become his agents of bringing that relational wholeness to others. Well, here he goes to the bank. So you can take this text to the bank. And he uses a series of accounting terms. When that metaphorical use of fruit is used in the accounting environment, and the reason for which you have the translation you do, most of you in your Bible, it's referred to as a profit. So you put your money to work in some kind of investment, and the resulting action, the fruit of your investment, you hope, is profit. If it's not profit, it's loss. Now think about where Paul has talked about this in other passages of the New Testament. That which is of God brings about a profit, and that which is apart from God will produce loss. When our deeds, our service is weighed at this bema seat, this judgment of the righteous, the gold, silver, precious stone, that is the problem. That's going to endure. And without that relationship, then we suffer loss. Okay, the things that are wood, hay, and stubble in that context. So what are the profits? Well, I've alluded to a couple here, and I think Paul does not specify. So we are looking broadly through Scripture to say what in fact could be the profit that would come to a person who shares with somebody else. So I look through the Scriptures and then I look at my own experience. And let me just remind you of things you probably already know, and we're just going to group them together. These are some of the profits, the mutual blessings that come to the giver that partners with somebody in the work of God. Certainly there is the eternal reward, that this investment doesn't end with our breath, but it continues forever, for God has an eternal accounting system. Then there is also the fruit that is brought about by that in which we invest, and we become partners or sharers in it. Okay, so Chie just comes back from a month of ministry overseas, and she kind of goes on our behalf. We send her out because some of you said you wouldn't go. And we as a church family pool our resources. Some of that's pooled through our offering. Some of it is by a direct additional gift to that ministry. And here is the cool part. Certainly Chie benefits, and certainly the people that she serves benefits, and certainly the partners that she's there with are mutually encouraged, but we profit by the benefit of their ministry. Daryl Lloyd's with us today from Niños. We partner with Niños in Northern Mexico. And there we are able to, some of you sponsor kids directly. We as a church help provide for the needs of caring for those kids. And part of the joy of being participants in that and giving away our resource is that we share the benefit, the fruit of their ministry, and we don't have to do the accounting. You don't pay a CPA or financial advisor to take care of your spiritual accounts. God has that all under control. There's another aspect of fruit, which is the relationship that's built. Now, when Daryl walked in this morning, he walked up to me, he had a question, but he also had a hug. And because we have partnered together as a church with them, we have cultivated a relationship. And part of the fruit we enjoy is that we have the opportunity to be together face to face. We benefit, we profit in the relationship. You just hear this in Paul with the Philippians. He's saying, man, more than once when nobody else was involved, you guys stepped up to the plate. And I have a sense of camaraderie and partnership with you that grows out of that, that supersedes the fact that there's a resource exchange. Well, I'm more than amply supplied. It's not the gift itself that is overflowing me with joy. Part of that is that he has these partners, and in it is a relationship. Now, there's another little bit more subtle aspect, and that has to do with the joy of learning and the benefit of learning how to live by faith. When we share, we take a resource of some kind that otherwise we would use for ourselves. And we relinquish it. And when we relinquish it, we then have to discover what does it mean to trust God to meet our needs. Okay? And the more we relinquish in a certain way, the more we trust. Now, I'm not thinking of more here in terms of amounts necessarily. I'm thinking in terms of proportion. Because when New Testament talks about giving, it's not the amount, but it's the heart issue and the proportional nature of it. So Jesus, as he goes into the temple, sees the woman put two mites in the box, and at least one understanding of his statement there is that when he says she has given more than all these others, and the others are the rich people who could put in huge amounts, but because this was a small amount, it was all that she had, he acknowledges the degree of her sacrifice as opposed to the total on the check, if you will. And this is a part of the biblical giving pattern, that it is not something that the rich are to do on behalf of the poor. It is that every believer learns and discovers how to live by faith as they faithfully share what God has entrusted to their care, and it builds a life of trust. And walking by faith with God is the target of the whole thing. So it moves us in that direction. Now, I think certainly we could acknowledge that Paul is grateful for and sees value in the material gift. But even if we look into the book of Philippians, he also talks about righteousness as a fruit. You know, chapter 1 was a long way back, but he says there, you know, may your love abound more and more, so that you may have a wise discernment and increase in the fruit of righteousness. So that fruit has to do with our character, our heart, the transformation of us into the likeness of Jesus. Well, we could go on this, but what I want to point out is this is the miracle, the wonder of heavenly compounding. Now, most of us are at a stage in life where I hope we understand a little bit about financial planning and financial management. Financial planners, if you have a good one, will sit with you as early in your life as you have sense to go see them. And among other things, they will say to you something like, do you understand the miracle of compounded interest? I see a few heads nodding and a few like glazed over. All right, so here's your finance 101 lesson this morning. Compound interest just means when somebody has your resource and commits to pay you a return on it, the longer they have it, the bigger the return. And the miracle of compounding is when you start small and start early, you surpass those who start big and late. So the miracle of investing is to begin young, stay consistent, and allow it to multiply itself. Now, do you see all of the spiritual stuff you can bring into this? I mean, it's pretty cool that God has a spiritual counterpart, maybe the The material one is the outgrowth of the spiritual one. That when we start young and we begin investing our life both to know God and to share Christ, we have a longer period of time in which the fruit of that cultivates and develops and spreads. Now, God in His wisdom has some of us come in an hour before the garden closes, and He says, I want you to do your hour's work and you're still going to get your day's pay. But there is an element to it that the more years of sowing we have, the more opportunity for harvest is placed before us. Start early, go regularly, and watch it grow. Most people I meet do not have the attitude that if I give it away, I will profit. I think this is a lesson God has been teaching me for a long time. I was very blessed to grow up in a home where I had parents and grandparents who were both givers and savers. Givers first, savers second, livers third. Which meant that I grew up in an environment with some very sound and helpful advice. That frankly, when I talked to friends of mine and did, even going through high school and college, I realized it gave me an advantage that they did not have. My grandfather, who lived with us for a bunch of years, was almost a crazy investor. But one day, sitting around the dinner table, he said, I would think I was 15. He says, do you own any stock yet? And I said, no. But I'd been working and saving. I said, you know, I have some money in my savings account. And he said, well, we need to invest that. So he directed me to a stock. And I gave my money to my dad, and we bought the stock. And a year or so later, I had nothing. It turned out to be a bad investment. But my grandfather, being gracious as he was, looked at me and he said, well, that one was my fault. Here's your $500 back. Let's start over. Essentially, he didn't want me to get discouraged and to give up and to stop just because of a loss. And I watched him and I watched my parents, and I remember times of sacrificial giving. I remember special needs at our church. I remember taking my 25 cents offering, which I never got as a quarter. It always came in nickels and dimes and pennies so that I could take my tithe out of it and take it with me to Sunday school. And I am so grateful because at that age I didn't really get it. But I did come to understand as I matured in my faith the miracle of what it did, not to my money, but to my heart. And the way that it taught me that everything I have belongs to God, and it is His first, and I live by faith in Him, not by faith in the stuff that I accumulate. Now, we talked about the benefits of being wise, like the ant, working hard, setting things aside. It's not presumptuous life. But when you give stuff away, then you have to trust God to backfill. You have to learn to accept what He gives. And those are invaluable lessons. When he looks at the material side, Paul says, I have received everything in full, and I have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received what you sent. Now, those sound like really nice words to us. It's kind of a veiled thank you letter. But they're accounting terms. When he says, I have received it, it's like I have taken it into my account. I have recorded it, registered, and everything that was sent is accounted for. So there's an accountability component in that. He's basically saying your gift has been well stewarded and it has been properly administrated on your behalf. You sent it with somebody you trusted, and they were trustworthy. They did what they were supposed to do. They were accountable. And I think the question then that comes to us is, how are we doing with our accountability as sharers? What is our accounting like? Do we see and connect concern and opportunity as the Philippians do? Are we able and willing to trust God as the provider so that as we share and invest, others are blessed? And while it may not be our primary motivation, this is so often the way God works. If you do it right, if you do it with a pure heart, if you do it in a righteous way, then God is standing behind you with a bigger bucket to pour in more blessing than you could ever imagine. And I don't mean by that that this is some, you know, 20% return guaranteed by God. If you just give your heart or your service or your money, then there's some formula by which you do that to get. It's just that when we share, God then takes it upon himself to respond and to fill. And as we've seen, the filling comes in all kinds of ways. We benefit as well as the person who receives. Now, there's a second reason in this text why sharing is valuable to us, and that is found in verse 18, the latter part, that it pleases God. Sharing pleases God. Now, I don't know if you ever get people that ask you this, but every once in a while I have somebody who's kind of trying to find their way in life. And, you know, I just want to do what pleases God. I haven't ever tried this. Maybe I will. Somebody come ask me this question. I'd like to try this. They ask me what pleases God, and I can look at them and I say, invest in his ministry. Because that's what he says, one of the things that pleases him. Verse 18, your gift is a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, an interesting thing happens here. We leave the accountant's office and we go over to the priest. He takes us back to the Old Testament priest and he gives us three couplets, two words linked together, that take us right back into the center heart of the Jewish sacrificial system of worship. The fragrant aroma. I don't know if you've ever been around slaughtered animals. There is an aroma. I would not always call it fragrant. The summer before Bonnie and I were married, I spent in Central America with a missions team. Two of the weeks that we were there, we were at the Wycliffe Jungle Training Camp. Now closed, but they would bring groups of people, mostly those going out with Wycliffe, into remote areas and train them how to survive. So we arrived, 50 of us, with our leaders, and we sat down to a meal. We slept, and in the morning we got up and they said, oh, by the way, you're going to need something to eat while you're here. And so we purchased a cow. And after lunch, we will all meet out at the designated spot, and we will take you down to the slaughterhouse, visualize 10 2x4s and some thatch, and the 50 of us slaughtered the cow, and that's what we ate the week we were there. Now, some of you have done hunting and field-dressed animals and other things. This is probably the longest, closest personal experience that I have had with slaughtering an animal, and it was fragrant. It was bloody. There were aspects of it that were not terribly pleasant. And some of the members of the team were sitting with their back to the cow 100 yards away trying to catch their breath. We read through parts of the Old Testament, and it's like, because we know the end of the story, it's hard to put ourselves right back into the middle of it. But just try to think with me for a second that when you came to church this morning, you took a goat out of your backyard or a lamb. And as you came to the parking lot, there was a little pen out there where we could temporarily hold them. And then Ryan and I and our elders would meet you at the front door, and we would ask you, what offering do you bring today? And then we would direct you over to the slaughter place, and you would go get your animal, and you would take it there, and the priest would come and kill the animal and shed its blood. And sometimes that's collected, and sometimes it's sprinkled, and sometimes it's even sprinkled on you or me. And it's placed on a big barbecue and roasted, fried, burned up. And this is the crazy part. And it says of the burnt offering that's offered, you can look it up in Exodus chapter 29, that when that was offered rightly, purely to the Lord, it ascended to him as a fragrant aroma. There is something different about smell in heaven than there is on earth. Because being around that altar would have been a rather challenging job assignment. Sacrifice every morning, sacrifice every night, sacrifices when the pilgrims came, sacrifices for the sins of the people. Lay your head on its hand on its head. Send it out into the wilderness to symbolize that your sins are taken care of. And you and I walk into this place today and we sit down in a comfortable chair. And if the person next to you has pleasing perfume, there is a pleasing aroma. And we do all of that because of one sacrifice. When our Savior was led out to Calvary, and His life was offered, and His blood was shed, listen to this from Ephesians chapter 5. Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Paul uses that same metaphor with the Philippians, and he says, Christ our Savior, as an offering, was a fragrant aroma, pleasing to God. And your gift is now symbolically a sacrifice that so pleases the Father that it is a fragrant aroma to Him. And by the way, it's not the smell, it's the heart. Remember, God says to the Israelites on occasion, I don't want any more of your sacrifices. I'm done with your bulls and goats. What I want is a repentant heart. What I want is a genuine relationship with you. So when we come and we offer, we share with a right heart for godlike reasons, Paul reminds us that this arises to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. And it is acceptable. That's his second phrase, an acceptable sacrifice. Now, the word sacrifice here is the most common word for an offering in the temple worship of things presented to God. And when done properly, they were accepted. What was involved in proper? Well, you can spend the afternoon reading the book of Leviticus and find out what was proper. I'll just give you one verse, chapter 22, verse 20. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. And if you go back and read the instructions of the Old Testament sacrificial, it had to be a perfect lamb. Not like I bring in my flock and I say, okay, there's one with a bum leg and a crooked ear, I'll give that one to God. Because I don't really care if it reproduces. This is the Old Testament version of natural selection. Because we tend to be self-centered, our natural tendency is to take the least, the unwanted, and give it to God. I had a conversation with somebody not long ago about a food bank. They said, well, we actually closed down our food closet because the only food that was being brought to us was past dated. That was a little convicting to me. Because on occasion when I've been in a situation where somebody says, you know, bring canned food or bring... I recognize I go into the pantry and I look for something that's been there a long time that I'm probably not going to eat. Ouch. Not the spirit of the passage. Properly shared, it is an offering, an acceptable offering or sacrifice. And then this term, well-pleasing. This is Romans 12, 1 and 2 language, for those of you who might catch it, where Paul there writes, having explained the fullness of Christ's saving work to us, therefore, brothers, I urge you by the mercies of God to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and... This is the New American Standard. It says acceptable to God. If you have an NIV this morning, they maybe got this one right. I sometimes bump on the NIV, but I think they got this one right. It says well-pleasing. Because that word, acceptable here or well-pleasing, is the exact same word as well-pleasing in our verse here in Philippians 4. What was well-pleasing? It was that which fully satisfied God. And here, of course, Paul expands it to say it's not just some sharing, but it is actually the sharing of our entire life. If we are truly understanding who we are in Christ, then everything we are is an act of worship. Everywhere we go is a temple because we're there to worship, and everything about it is to be offered as a spiritual service of worship. I think what Paul does in linking together these sacrificial terms is he essentially says, now I want to make sure you understand, this is not just about a human transaction. This is about a spiritual reality that I'm talking to you. I mean, we can share stuff. Stuff is the commodity. It's the way we transact life on earth. We need stuff. God never condemns stuff. God blesses people with stuff. But he doesn't want us to get stuck in the stuff when we really need to be stuck on him. It's not the money, Paul says, it's the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. We can share for a lot of wrong reasons. Reading a lot of late about tax plan revisions and changes in the contribution deduction system. People are saying, oh, that's just going to dry up all charitable giving. Well, hello. I can't find the verse that says, do not store up on treasures on earth, but give them away for a tax deduction. Now, I'm sure there are people who do give, and the incentives make sense, actually. But the heart of the principle is about our relationship with God, not what the culture does around us. So I think for the average evangelical church, with people who love God and understand what their resources are, it's not going to make a whit of difference. It shouldn't. Finally, sharing opens the door to God's supply. That is, he says it's mutually beneficial. It benefits the giver as well as the recipient. It pleases God. It is an act of spiritual worship and sacrifice. But then it opens the door to God's pouring back on us. And that brings us to the second verse in Philippians chapter 4 that gets sloganized. What do I mean by that? We just grab it, we say it, we repeat it, we apply it wherever it seems appropriate. Verse 19, many of you can quote it. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, much like the verse 13 that we talked about last week, there are other passages in places in Scripture that probably make some of the sloganizing understandable and not even heretical, okay? But since we're in the middle of a study in ABF on how to read and study the Bible, I think it is important that we pause long enough to ask ourselves, so what was Paul actually saying to the Philippians here? Was he giving them a get-out-of-jail-free card that you go live the way you want because my God will supply all of my needs? Well, some take it that way. I'll grant that. But think about what we have just been reading. Think about what that immediate context is that causes Paul to burst out with this word of assurance. It wasn't a universal proclamation. Not a blanket statement that you can take and talk about everything from your athletic endeavors to how you garden. No, he's saying to those of you who have sacrificed to share, I want to assure you that if you have done that as God designed, if this is sincere for Him, then you can trust Him that He's going to meet your needs. If I were to paraphrase this, I wrote it down this way, the God who received your gift with pleasure can be counted on to meet your needs. Your trust in God to have your needs met will not be, is not misplaced. So open your heart to share. I don't need any more of it. I'm fully supplied. This is a principle that goes way beyond Paul's immediate circumstance. And it does pose to us a couple of things we have to deal with. Two issues. Issue number one is, it says, my needs. Now this is the first world problem. Our sense of need has exaggerated a little bit beyond the biblical sense of need. Okay, today our sense of need is I need a cell phone on my hip that connects to outer space. I need a tablet in front of me. I need a television on which I can watch just about anything I want. I need at least one car for every member of the family. And it doesn't hurt to have an extra one or two for special purposes. And if something breaks or gets lost, I have an overwhelming need. Now, our mindset does have to form in a culture and in a context. And the needs that we have are probably a little bit different than the needs of the first century. It's a different world. I'm not trying to disparage all of that. I am saying that if we go consume our resources on things that are actually not necessities, they're luxuries, they're enhancements, they're comforts, and then we tell ourselves we have nothing left to share, we have a heart problem. Then we have a heart problem. We miss the heavenly compounding. Which means that that which we have and that which we could share that could have eternal significance is lost to us. The second important issue here is God's supply. And the words are important. He says, He will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He does not say, out of the riches. It's not like God has a bucket and He's doling out the bucket and when the bucket gets empty, He's out. The picture is God has this vast, unmeasurable, incomprehensible supply. And He has the most amazing generosity mindset that is to be understood. And it is out of that heart, according to that heart, Not out of it, but according to it. So it's like you can't exhaust it. It won't run away from you. It won't start to shrink. When God is giving according to his riches in Christ, they are just going to keep pouring and pouring and pouring because the love of Christ is not exhaustible. The love of the Father expressed in Christ is not limited or exhaustible. It is more than enough. And so when we do consider the legitimate needs that we have and we are living in relationship to God through Jesus, this is a phenomenal encouragement. There is enough. Practical thought. Sometimes my sense of enough and my sense of timing of enough does not match God's. But that does not mean that it is not enough. That does not mean it is not according to his riches. Because God's riches involve every aspect of who I am and the way I think and the character that he is growing in me and the conforming that he's doing to shape me into Christ. And just sometimes he knows, you know, if I were to meet that perceived need right at the moment, there would probably be confidence in the ability to meet that need rather than trust in me. And right now, Dale, what I really want to get from you is that you will trust me. So walk with me on this one. I understand that this can also lead to a very presumptuous way of living. That is, I just go do what I want and presume that God is obligated to make it all work. Okay? Interestingly, I don't find this so much an attitude problem for people when they're sharing. I find it an attitude problem for people when they're indulging. So I go do what I want that pampers me with this mindset that now God is somehow obligated to refill the tank. Okay? And honestly, churches do this sometimes. They come up with ideas and visions, and maybe they're good ideas and visions, but they want to build buildings or they want to do various programs or other things, and they do a reasoned assessment and they don't really have the resource. So now you have to somehow connect the dots between humanity and the divine, the heavenly, the eternal, between human supply and God's provision, and the line that connects those is faith. I'm trusting. But there is a little gap that can get inserted in there that moves from trust to presumption. And that's what we really have to guard ourselves from. That's because of our fallenness. Those are our challenges. So if I go commit my resources to all kinds of things for my life, and then say, God, when if there's anything left over when I've paid all those bills, then I'll share that. That really isn't the biblical view. The Old Testament gets us started with a principle called first fruits. You bring the first of the harvest. The New Testament conforms that into as you have purposed in your heart, which means you make a decision in advance how you will share. And to the Corinthians, he says that should be proportional to how you have been blessed. And then you share, and then your faith is in God. And you watch him. And I could tell you a couple of stories, good and bad, of my own life. But instead, I was reminded while I was thinking about this of a book that I read and an account in that book. And I believe the book is called The Heavenly Man. I think I've got the right book. The Heavenly Man is a story about the church in China. The church in China, according to this book, and I have seen other sources that agree, is raising up out of its persecuted church an army of people to preach the gospel back to Jerusalem. Now, this is not a mission society of ease. This is a cadre of martyrs. because the journey that they will take goes through the most hostile places of the world to the gospel, where the people who share it are imprisoned, where converting to it is a crime, and those people are imprisoned or killed, and the messengers are often not heard from anymore, and who knows where they are. And he described being in one of these little churches out in the middle of nowhere, and it's poor, and they're subsistence farmers, and one person comes to share at church that day that they're leaving tomorrow on this mission. Now, they have not spent 2 years fundraising and friend-raising. They don't have their support planned. In fact, they're not even sure how to pay for the bus ticket that they're going to take to start their journey. It's not in their pocket. And they set a bowl at the front of the room. And the church members will come by, and I don't know if everyone, I presume not everyone, but those who are so led, who may only have enough coins in their pocket or purse to feed their family for a day or two. And they walk up to that bowl and dump everything in the bowl. I have never had to live that way. I probably never will have to live that way. Where I wonder on Wednesday morning, will I be able to put anything on the table? Or I wonder if I will have enough to pay my bills. And I look at my heart and I just want God to stir me up with you this morning. You can read our balance sheet. I'm not preaching this because we're in financial trouble. I'm preaching this because this is where I am. God has this way of saying, that's next, talk about it. Not because we are not, by and large, a family of sharing people, because people here share out the wazoo. Not a rebuke, an encouragement. To say, let's just refresh our own thinking about sharing. Let's not forget that when we share, it's not an obligation and a duty, and God is not taking from us what we think we deserve. No, on the other hand, God has given us everything we have, and it should be to us a delight to share it as He directs it. That we will be blessed. I think sometimes we just forget. We just don't pause to notice how blessed we actually are. And we don't think about how much it pleases God. We know it may please the person who benefits, or a ministry like ours as a church, or some missionary or other ministry that you may choose to support and share with. And that's great. Just remember the other side of it as well. Done rightly, God is smiling. I can remember watching my kids as they were growing up get over some selfishness to share with somebody else. And as a parent, I would see it or hear about it, and it would just put a smile on my face, and I would be delighted because my kid was getting it. And then I think about this, and I bet God is sitting up in heaven, however He does this, and He's looking down, and when we get it, translate, it pleases God to, you just put a smile on the face of God, because He is delighted that His kid is getting it. I want to be a kid that gets it. I think you do too. Because in the end, it's not about us anyway. It's all about the glory of God. Look at how the passage ends. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Two quick principles. Let your concept of sharing make your life outlive you. Forever and ever is a long time. Secondly, make it reveal more than you. Let it outlive you and have it reveal more than you. What does it reveal? It reveals the glory of the God that you claim to know and worship him. And if you put that into action, then he says here as he wraps up in a certain fashion, you're not going to be doing it alone. Verses 21 and 22 in an epistle, or just kind of a closing greeting, if you will, a sincerely yours, Paul, juiced up a little bit. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you, and all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. He's just saying, this encouragement that I give you under the umbrella of rejoicing in the Lord is being shared by everybody else who names the name of Jesus. And so love on each other a little bit. And remember, you're not alone. In fact, it's a matter of grace. Look at the very last verse. And with this, Paul and I conclude. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Lord, teach us how to live as people who are graced, as people who reflect the wonder and the glory of the God who has so mercifully rescued us, who has so abundantly provided for us, who meets our needs and a lot of our wants and many of our luxuries. And we thank you for them all, Lord, but we want to be stirred up to also be those who faithfully share with a pure heart and put a smile on your face. May you be pleased with us, Lord, and may you guide our thoughts in this coming week to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you go this morning, I have a question for you. What did you learn about in church today? Sharing.